This is day three of the 2009 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Tech Morgan. His general subject is Living the Truth in the Pastoral Epistles. Today's topic is Preaching the Word.
Thank you, Ken. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to hear that was such a colorful response. You want every color of the rainbow in that particular statement. You know, there are people who spend all day long and are paid an awful lot of money just to devise catchy little phrases which will stick in the mind. Can we fix it? Yes, we can. Remember the man? I can't remember quite who his name is now, but who came to power with that very expression. You know, back home in England, it resonated in a slightly different way because we have a kids program called Bob the Builder. And Bob the Builder, do you get Bob the Builder over? Well, you know very well that the question that is always asked is, can Bob fix it? Yes, he can. And therefore, sometimes you've got to be a bit careful with statements like that. Things that seemed to be excellent for headlines and those bite-sized chunks can go wrong. Our own Prime Minister, Gordon Brown, was once addressing people on the need to train up their skill sets in order to be able to push forward into the new age, you know, the technological age. And he coined an expression, British jobs for British people. His argument was, if we are good enough, we will be able to keep British jobs for British people. And of course, the headlines were British jobs for British people. And only recently, people have been walking out of industrial plants because other people from elsewhere in the European Union have been fulfilling contracts which have been properly tendered for. And they've all been coming out with placards saying, British jobs for British people. So you can see the dangers sometimes that particular phrases and designed to stick in the mind, which were sculpted with stickability in mind, can actually go wrong. Now, it's a little while ago now, sorry, wrong one there. It's a little while ago now when a brother came to speak in a preaching meeting back home. Brother Peter Watkins, some of you might know, he's fallen asleep some years ago now. But Peter was a very enthusiastic preacher. And he came to speak at a campaigners' fraternal. That's where all our younger people and older people too who do vocational campaigns would have been present there. So there'd have been about 800 or 900 people, I suppose, present. And Peter said something very interesting, something that certainly stuck in my mind. What he said was, and I remember him well as he began the address, he said, there is nowhere in the scripture that expressly commands us to preach. And then he paused for reflect whilst everybody thought about it. And then he began to develop the argument. Nowhere that expressly commands us to preach. He took us, for example, to the instance where the Lord Jesus healed two blind men. Remember that incident in Matthew chapter 9 where the blind men came to Jesus in the house and Jesus said to them, have you the faith? And they said they had the faith. And Jesus said, well, according to your faith, be it unto you. Then he touched their eyes. According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. You remember why? Because there was a build-up of public following. That following was beginning to get in the way of the preaching work, the teaching that Jesus wanted to do. So he said to those blind men, don't tell anybody else. And if you can remember how the record continues, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And you can see an argument there, can't you, that says, why do you need to command people to preach? Because in their instance, they go around and people say, hey, you can see. How come you can see? Well, I met this man called Jesus. It's inevitable, isn't it, that you have to tell people. And they did much more than just tell people. It was a man who healed me, who gave me my sight. They spread abroad his fame, says the record. So time and again in Scripture, you remember that other incident where the apostles were arrested. Peter and James were arrested because they had themselves healed an impotent man in the temple. And they were taken and imprisoned for a night and brought before the Sanhedrin, who straitly charged them, Acts chapter 4, that they would not preach about Jesus of Nazareth. They couldn't do anything to stop the movement. Indeed, they acknowledged that a notable miracle had taken place. But the response of the apostles was, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And when you think about it, time and again in the scriptures, there is that sort of reaction to the word of God. Jeremiah once said that, "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Then he adds, "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Jeremiah 20, remember. Jeremiah was completely unable to contain the message because it was burning inside him. And I suppose, you know, we have to consider ourselves that in a situation, for example, where we had to flee because of fire and seize the most precious thing we had, in this instance, it looks as though he's got his daughter and he's rushing out with him. Is he actually going to mention it to anybody else, or is he just going to let them burn to death in their adjoining houses? Well, of course he isn't. He's going to cry out as he comes out, doesn't he? Fire! Fire! Sorry, did I disturb anybody? But inevitably, there are things that happen to us in life that, well, everything about us, every element of our body requires that we should speak about the things that we have heard. So you can see the force of Brother Peter's argument, and as you notice, it's what every speaker is really aspiring for, that he is able to say something that sticks in the mind for 20, 30, 40 years, which Brother Peter achieved in that instance, because to a certain extent, of course, he was speaking with his tongue in his cheek. But the scripture is very powerful in commissioning us and charging us. You remember, for example, how Ezekiel was told in forthright terms that God had made him a watchman to the house of Israel. It's there in Ezekiel chapter 3. "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." And I suppose we could say, well, there was Ezekiel with a particular responsibility to discharge. He, after all, had seen a vision of the glory of the Lord. He had been commissioned by that vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. Remember, he was a priest far away in the river Kebar. The glory of the Lord had come to him. God had mobilized his forces and had come, therefore, to reveal himself to Ezekiel in that particular way. And now he was commissioning Ezekiel. "What you have seen, you must talk about," he was saying. But have you noticed? Come and have a look for a moment at Ezekiel chapter 33. Scripture never wastes words, does it? But here in Ezekiel chapter 33, look how the beginning of the chapter starts. "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head," and so on. And he goes on to say, look at verse 8, "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." And if you pause to realize that 30 chapters on in Ezekiel, this is exactly the same commission. Of course, God does that several times. Recommissions people, recalls them, refocuses them. But why is he doing it with Ezekiel here, right at the very beginning of the latter-day prophecies that Ezekiel is about to reveal? Because, of course, brothers and sisters, he is reminding us that as time passes and as these prophecies come to their fulfillment, what Ezekiel was charged to do, we are now the generation that is charged to do it. And those responsibilities that were placed upon Ezekiel have equally been placed upon us as a community and as a brotherhood in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are every bit as responsible. Of course, in fairness to Brother Peter, he did admit that there were some passages that at first glance looked as though they contradicted his proposition. By now, I think we'd all begun to come to the conclusion that maybe his proposition wasn't quite as serious as it had sounded at the beginning. But what was he going to do, for example, with this writing of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Well, maybe, said Brother Peter, maybe it was just a personal commission to Timothy. Perhaps it doesn't pass beyond Timothy. Or what about the Great Commission, as it's sometimes called in Mark chapter 16? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, that is quite properly, of course, given to the disciples who became apostles. They were sent, remember, by the Lord Jesus, and they had that responsibility. And again, you'll notice that those who did not believe would be condemned, and that was the seriousness of the charge. Or in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you could see them beginning to fulfill their commission. They were to go and to preach the gospel, remember, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That ever-widening circle of activity as they took the word of the gospel. But come and have a look for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and notice the Apostle Paul, whose letters we've been studying, referring to his own feelings and to his own charge. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and there at verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, and he was a preacher par excellence, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. There's the seriousness of how the apostle views it. He can either do it of his own free will, of his own volition, and as such he will be rewarded for that. But if he decides he doesn't want to do it, he's got to do it anyway. And the reward that he gets is to be able to preach the gospel freely, to make no charge to anyone. So the scripture does contain some clear commands, but on the whole, those commands are quite lightweight. What we are left to understand is that if we truly believe what we have come to understand, then inevitably we will want to share that with other people. And here, of course, in Timothy's experience, a slightly timid, uncertain young man, remember, with heavy responsibilities, in difficult circumstances, was being charged by the Apostle Paul in the most solemn terms to remember his responsibility and to discharge it to the full. Look how many times that word charge is used through this first epistle. And it's a military term. It's a term in the Greek which was used for a commander's responsibility being passed down to the troops. Just as you might remember at the very beginning of 1 Timothy, we discovered that Paul was an apostle by the command of God. He had been summoned, he had been sent, and as such he was obeying orders. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There immediately is the responsibility of opposing that doctrine that was false. And yet, not of course forcing it on people. The end of the charge is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. That the writing of the word of God on the heart or the life of a man and woman that instructs them in their daily living, in the choices that they make, which is what a good conscience means when scripturally informed. Or these things there at chapter 4 and verse 11 in Young's literal translation, charge and teach. Notice he was to teach with full apostolic authority, regardless of his own natural timidity. these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. My goodness me. You can see the solemnity of that, can't you? Just imagine if somebody called you to the front of the meeting, for example, and said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. Whew, whatever was coming now, you'd think this was extraordinarily serious, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So that the apostle is certainly writing in the most solemn terms, and we can understand why, of course. Because he was about to leave the scene, and he could see as he was aging, and as Timothy, still a young man, left in Ephesus, had responsibilities and problems that he had to encounter and cope with, well, it was necessary for Paul to put some steel into Timothy, to firm him up, as it were, as we might say. Or look at this particular solemnity. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's already charged him before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. So how does he add to that particular emphasis? Notice how he adds it. He is charging him now in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. And he is reminding him that the Lord Jesus himself, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. In other words, the Lord Jesus was himself a preacher of the word. Just come and have a look for a moment at that episode back in John's Gospel, John chapter 18, at the way in which the Lord Jesus did render a good confession to Pontius Pilate. We sometimes see Pilate as being a postmodernist who said there's no such thing as truth, but it wasn't like that at all. If you come for a moment to the interrogation, there at verse 33 of John chapter 18, you'll remember that Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Now, the Lord, remember, had often remained silent before his shearers. He was like a sheep, remember. He opened not his mouth. But on this instance, he does confess to Pilate, and here's his confession. Verse 34. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And you remember Pilate, who was an acute cross-examiner, says, Ah, so you are a king then, you've got a kingdom. He immediately, thou sayest that I am a king, says Jesus. And then notice the claim that he makes. This is the good confession, remember, that the Lord Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. Notice what he now says, and notice how he says it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And that was a remarkable moment in Pilate's experience, had he but known it. This man, remember, who was teetering on the brink of believing Jesus to be not guilty. In fact, who asserted it five times, that he found no fault in this man, who had washed his hands publicly, remember, to say that he wanted nothing to do with what was about to happen, who had been warned in a dream by his wife, was now being invited by the Lord Jesus to acknowledge his kingship. That's what Jesus was doing. He was saying, My kingdom, it's not a worldly kingdom. There's no contrast here, no conflict with Rome. My kingdom is over all those men and women who seek the truth. And Pilate says, What is truth? And in so doing, he turns away from the confession that was being made to him. That's what he does quite deliberately, steps back and says he cannot come into that particular ambit. He cannot accept the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that when at last he came to have the placard put above the cross, he was insistent, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they said, "Don't say that he said he was the, don't say the King of the Jews, say he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Because in writing those particular words, he was saying, "He's not my king, you know, he's yours." So that this is a solemn charge indeed. The apostle was reminding Timothy of the fact that witness had been exemplified in the most perfect way by the Lord Jesus himself, who, when in any reasonable circumstance, should have been worrying about himself and his own situation, should have been preparing himself for the ordeal that was coming, was in fact looking outward, as indeed, of course, we know he was upon the tree itself when he was looking for someone else who would show faith. So time and again then you can see the solemnity of what Paul was doing, and he was passing these instructions on like a general who had received them from the commander-in-chief, who was passing them down the line to his captain and beyond that to the soldiers. As 1 Timothy comes to a close, it is with a charge for them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, of course, we know that Timothy was an excellent preacher and teacher already. We've been thinking, haven't we, about some of the ways in which he was there as Paul's companion. "I've no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." And he'd been on all sorts of responsible journeys that Paul had sent him on. He'd been to Berea, for example, and Thessalonica. Paul had to leave. What did he do? He left Timothy and Silas behind because he couldn't stay. It was too dangerous for him, so he left some of his associates. And then he went to Corinth, and he was waiting in Corinth, desperate to hear. You'll recall exactly how all that went. So Timothy knew all about the organisation of preaching. I was talking to a brother recently who was in an ecclesia in Australia where they're very, very into preaching. And he said, "It's an interesting thing," he said. "It's a very complicated ecclesia to be in because we have to have rotors to man the ecclesial hall, and we have to think about who's going to run the seminars, who's going to do the washing up, who's going to look after the children, who's going to man the library." And he said, "Before you know it, you spend a huge amount of effort just organising the actual activity. And it's easy to forget the people who come in to listen to the various things that are going on." And that can so easily be the case in our own preaching too. We're busy, aren't we, in ecclesias when we're organising things that we want to do, seminars that need to be attended. We need to sort ourselves out, who's going to do them, where they're going to be held, and such like. But it's intriguing now that as the apostle begins to address the situation to Timothy, he doesn't talk about the protocols, about the administration or the organisation. He gives us an insight instead into the mind of the preacher. And time and again he uses figures. Just come and have a look at some of them in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he is talking now about what should motivate the preacher. And given that every one of us is being called to be a preacher or a teacher, we need to think about our own motivation here. Paul talks about his own in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into his ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." You see, the apostle says, of all people, you know, I'm the one who's been the recipient of the greatest grace. I was a persecutor of the Church of Christ. And now that I have been rescued and redeemed, well, of course he's put me into the ministry. He knows full well that I'm in debt to all those people, that I must now discharge that debt. Or when, for example, the apostle in chapter 2 and verse 7, you don't see it immediately on the text, but he uses a word there, that the Greek word kerex, whereunto he says, I am ordained a preacher. If you have a marginal rendering, you might see it offers the alternative of herald and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. You remember the role of a herald, it is to go before someone. You need a warm-up act sometimes, don't you, before the main one comes. You need somebody who might fluff his lines time and time again so that the congregation is lubricated by the time that things are started. And that happens time and again. That's a heralding job that Ken did so brilliantly. And he wasn't really even laughing, you know, he was making it up as he went along. But the fact of the matter is that that's our role, to warm up the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may not be a total response that we would hope for in a locality because of our preaching, but it may well be that when the Lord comes, those people might have been prepared and might be spared to come through to the kingdom. Well, we hope in the grace of God they will. But sometimes, of course, you have to work your way through, and it has to be hard work. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you remember, and there at verse 11, we've already looked at those words. It's a wonderful commendation for Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. It's a soldierly metaphor now. You have to work at it. Very often our preaching is discouraging. In the developed world, not very many people now want to hear. In the developing world, they can't get enough of it, which is why so much of our preaching effort has now switched onto the mission fields. But there still is a work, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, that we need to be fulfilling, and we have to work at it. And sometimes it requires great discipline. Now in the second letter, and there at chapter 2 and at verse 5, notice what the apostle says then. Now he clusters a whole range of different figures together. Well, we pick up at verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Sometimes we have to make commitments, don't we, that cut across what we might be able to do with our careers. If we let our career go to its full zenith, it maybe would prevent us doing the things that we should be doing for the Lord Jesus. And that's what the apostle is saying. Sometimes we have to disentangle ourselves. And then he adds at verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, the revised version, if also a man contend in the games, he is not crowned except he have contended lawfully. And you know the figure there. He's now talking about an athlete and an athlete discipline. And immediately adds another figure. The husbandman that laboureth must be first to partake, or first partaker of the fruits. And now he's reminding us that you need to be patient and careful in watching for the small growth that might take place in somebody's response, that gradually might take root downward and bear fruit upward. And you'll recall too that the husbandman that labours, who works hard at that labouring, will be the first partaker of the fruits. So that the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, the hard work, the discipline, and in that instance the patience, will in course of time reach its fulfilment. And of course the Apostle Paul saw himself in exactly that role, didn't he? He wasn't a person who was saying something to Timothy that he hadn't been prepared to do himself. He was able to say that he too had been an athlete competing according to the rules. I have fought the good fight, remember. This time in his second letter, the last letter the apostle wrote on the eve of his execution. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Every one of us wants to be able to say that, don't we? And it does require discipline and careful focus. Those athletes, for example, who have in mind the next Olympic victory are already training for it years in advance. And the apostle said, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. In the end, it's all going to be well worthwhile, but in the interim, it does require that degree of concentration, that degree of focus, and that constant recollection that we have been given something that is so remarkably important. The hard-working farmer, remember, the first to receive a share of the crops. And the apostle is saying that we must be like that. We must be people who handle aright, who correctly handle the word of truth, who hold, says the Revised Version margin for 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, a straight course in the word of truth. No deviation, no wrong interpretations, but watching what God is promising and following in that direction ourselves if we want to be sharers in the crops. And so it is that time and again the apostle says, you are charged, charge other people too. We've already come across the idea that a bishop must be an apt teacher, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, that the elders must labour in preaching and teaching. Those of us who have a leadership responsibility in ecclesias are not simply organisers or administrators. Leadership means teaching and preaching. And if you look for a moment, if you're still there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice what he says there at verse 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Do you notice the apostle's concern for continuity? He doesn't want the truth simply to run into the ground. He's saying, Timothy, you've learned from me. I want you to teach other people. And I want those to be people who can teach other people too. He's looking generation behind at his own experience, at himself, at Timothy's, at those to whom Timothy will preach the gospel, and to those to whom the gospel will be preached. You see the importance of it, because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, as we full well know, for teaching. Hence he could say to Timothy, preach the word. He uses a figure as well that once used to have a real degree of credibility about it. There was a time, remember, when bankers were entrusted with money, they actually looked after it. They guarded it. They kept it safe so that when you wanted it again, you were able to go to them and they would deliver not only what you had left with them, but more than you had left with them, because they were guarding the deposit. You know, that's exactly the language that the apostle uses. Quite clearly, the first century bankers were a good deal better than the 21st century bankers, because he was able to use that figure and to say sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God was entrusted to me. And when he uses that word entrusted, it is a technical Greek term for a deposit that he had been given to care for. He considered me faithful, he says, 1 Timothy 1, verses 10 to 12. And time and again, he uses that particular figure in trying to bring it home to Timothy and now to us that he has to guard that which was entrusted to his care. And these things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. We've just read this verse, 2 Timothy 2. Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. I'm not ashamed, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. The banks of this world might let us down, but God will never let us down when we entrust things to him that he will care for us. You remember that when the Lord Jesus once told the parable of the talents, and there came that man who said, well, I think I'll bury it in the ground together with my sweatband. When at last the Lord Jesus appeared, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strowed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. God is expecting some sort of return for that which has been entrusted to us. We receive the precious deposit of the truth of God, the gospel of salvation. You know, there's an interesting little occasion in Ezra's ministry when he leaves Persia and is given the sacred vessels of the temple to bring to the temple that had now been constructed in Jerusalem. And the record says that he weighed into the hands of the priests who were with him 650 talents of silver and silver vessels and 100 talents and of gold and 100 talents. He said to them, "You're holy, these are holy, and in course of time you can discharge your responsibility at the temple." And they were weighed out, and the record was taken in Ezra chapter 8, you can read it there, when at last they brought the vessels that they had been carrying. And brothers and sisters, that's our situation too. The precious things that are given to us, in course of time, we will give back with interest, we hope. So God is reminding us that we are in fact stewards in all these situations, that we are ourselves vessels. In a great house, remember, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth. And God is calling us to be vessels of honour, to bear those things. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, says the apostle writing to Timothy, sanctified and meet for the master's use. And remarkable things have happened. Let's stop for a moment and just remember that the gospel that was once brought to us has now, by the grace of God, gone all over the inhabited world, just as it was required. This gospel of the kingdom was to be preached, remember, in all the world for a witness. There were to be heralds, not merely in America or Britain, but all over the world, telling people about the coming of the Lord Jesus, giving them the opportunity to find out the truth of God's salvation. And in every circumstance of our own lives, we have that opportunity. You remember how personally Paul makes this when he says in 2 Timothy 4, "Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." He's suddenly reminding Timothy that the way we live is itself the most powerful gospel that there is. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them." You know, for many years I had in my mind a brother who had once spoken on that subject, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them." I could remember the circumstance when he'd spoke, or I thought I could. We were living in Shrewsbury at the time, I thought, and in Shrewsbury we had a rented room at the time that looked out to a garden. And sometimes if the speaker was a little awry, you could look beyond him and think about the garden there. It was quite a challenging environment to speak in there. And I could remember him quite well. I could think who he was, I could think of the circumstances. But I happened to take fairly careful notes, which I've been doing for years. And one day I thought, I'll just check up on that. And you know, it turned out that it was a baptism in Wolverhampton, which was an entirely different place, an entirely different speaker, an entirely different circumstance, when the brother had made the point, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them." And I stopped and thought about that, and I realized these words are stickable. Nobody sat down and worked these out and been paid a lot of money to make some words stick in people's minds. These are the words of Almighty God. And when God communicates with us, his words are meant to stick. And they're meant to stick so that we can fulfill them. And every one of us has that responsibility, well, that privilege of being able to ponder these things, these solemn charges, these commissions, these wonderful encouragements that give us the opportunity to become not merely labourers, but partakers of the fruit of that which God is going to share with those whom he loves. And if we are able so to meditate upon these things and to give ourselves wholly to them, then in fact we don't need a charge or a command, do we? We need hearts that are open and willing to share with other people the wonderful things that, by the grace of God, we have been privileged to know. What it is, brothers and sisters, not only to know the truth that is in Christ Jesus, but to be able to share it with others by preaching the word.